Thank you, Phil. Thanks, Kazuki. Thanks, everybody. Wasn't that amazing? I think we sometimes take it for granted when people like the musicians behind us, behind me for a few minutes, rehearse early and plan and pray and think about it throughout the week, and we just kind of show up, sing three songs, and sit down. But there's a lot of effort that goes into it. So I think it's appropriate to thank them even now for all the work that they've done, not just tonight, but week after week after week. Can we do that? My name is Mark. If you are our guest, thank you for being here. We're so glad you came. You came at a perfect time as we are starting a new study in the book of James. So we talked about this a little bit ago. I think last week I mentioned it. And so we're going to be doing this for the rest of the semester. My desire is that as we start this book, you'll see its value for your life, as I just prayed, but also hopefully learn something new about a book that is not super long, but I believe is extremely important, not just in general, but especially for this season in our lives. If you are a guest, thanks for being here again. Hopefully we'll get to meet you a little bit later. And if you have any questions about anything you'll hear in just a few minutes, we want to be able to answer them for you. Or the people around you can do that as well. So you can go ahead and open your Bible to the book of James. It's towards the back of the New Testament. And as you do so, Michael Jordan is going to turn 63 in just a couple weeks. And he's the GOAT of basketball, the greatest of all time. And if you think LeBron is, you're wrong. Michael Jackson is worth about $4 billion through his Jordan Jackson. I'm sure he's worth more than $4 billion, the other guy. Michael Jordan. Jackson is also the GOAT, right? Come on. Different industry was the GOAT. Thank you. Come on. I make a mistake, but it's not too far off. All right. He's worth about $3.8 billion through his business ventures and his contracts when he was a player in the NBA. I'm sure he lost a lot more money than that in gambling, but that's a different discussion. Some say that he represents the highest level of human achievement. Many of his contemporaries actually said he's the greatest basketball player of all time. In various Associated Press polls, he came in second to Babe Ruth as to be the number two in the 20th century list of players and athletes. He appeared 50 times a record on the cover of Sports Illustrated. It's his leaping ability, the jump. So if you ever watched him on YouTube and so on, or if you grew up on him like I did watching him, and you understand that there's something special and something different about him that inspired many young basketball players and just kids who enjoyed basketball back in the 90s. In 2009, he was accepted into the Hall of Fame. In 2022, his jersey was sold for a record of $10.1 million, the most expensive game-worn sports memorabilia sold in history. He's an elite player, an elite defender. He has six NBA Finals appearances, six championships, and they never went to Game 7 when he was playing. He has three NBA All-Star Game MVP titles. He is one of the most decorated, actually I think the most decorated player in NBA history. And when you think of him, you should also think that he set some records pretty quickly. He's the first to reach 200 steals, the first to reach 100 blocks. He has 10 scoring titles, a record. His career average per game, points per game, is 30.1 points per game. And the first one to reach over 30 points. And so many of his games exceed 30 points per game. No one can touch him, not even LeBron, as I mentioned, because Michael Jordan reached 30,000 points scored in 147 games less than LeBron did. So yes, he's exceeded him because he's played more games now. But he did it faster than LeBron, and I know there's always this debate, especially online. He transformed the NBA into a global phenomenon. So when people typically think of basketball, the first name they'll think of is Michael Jordan. He truly is the goat. Who agrees with me? Right? Yes. The rest of you, are you LeBron fans or what's wrong with you? Kobe, yes, of course. We like Kobe here. And my Bible keeps sliding. Let's figure this out. All right. Yes, I do like Kobe, but he's not the goat. When you think about this whole concept of being the greatest of all time, you can talk about it in so many different industries, in different sports, in different ways, from entertainment to preachers. I think we all have one name in our mind. You better. This whole discussion takes us into evaluation. The book of James, and specifically the author of the book of James, his name is James, you guessed it, I'd say is the goat. He was the goat of early Christianity, the goat of the first Christians. And I'm going to show you why I say that in just a few minutes. Now, James was the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother because Jesus was born of Virgin Mary. And then after Jesus was born, they had more children. We see that in multiple passages in the New Testament. And so James was born. Jude was born as well. We studied the book of Jude last fall, one of the shortest books in the New Testament. So James and Jude are brothers. But according to a few passages, they were not believers. They weren't followers of Jesus Christ. They were not part of the apostles. And so we see that they became believers a little bit later. When Jude writes his book, if you remember the little kind of tagline, it was all about contending for the faith. It's written probably in the second half of the years 60, 65 to 68. But if you back up about 20 to 25 years, his brother James writes this book. So we're in the early years of Christianity. And he writes this book. And the reason I say that he is the goat is because when James spoke, people listened. When MacArthur would enter the room, pastor's meeting, elder's meeting, maybe some kind of a board meeting, I've been in various contexts with him, people turn. People notice John MacArthur. Not because he was tall, but because they knew who he was and because of the influence he had gained in those 60 or so years of ministry. And when he talked, people quieted down. People listened. That's exactly what was taking place with James. In Acts chapter 15, there's a little story that takes place where Paul comes back from missionary journey and he's talking about how the Gentiles are getting saved. And he is excited because it's salvation by grace through faith. And now there's a debate. The beginning of chapter 15 says, now there were some Pharisees who came to Jerusalem to argue that the Gentiles had to keep the Old Testament law in order to actually be part of the people of God. And these are believing Pharisees. These are not the Pharisees that were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. These were not the Pharisees, former comrades of Paul when he was killing Christians. These are believing Pharisees. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And now there's a discussion that takes place and really a debate and a controversy. Does a Gentile believer have to keep the Old Testament law in order to truly be saved? And they go back and forth. When you read that story, you have to imagine chaos. You have to imagine a room filled of pastors and elders, and they are having an aggressive and active, dynamic theological conversation. Have you ever been in a theological debate with somebody? Like full on, right? People get excited, don't they? You guys are so not excited right now. People get excited when they're talking theology and they believe he's right and this person thinks he's right. Haven't you ever, like, in a very holy way, yelled at somebody over theology? Yeah. Yes, okay, get it. So imagine that in Acts 15. And they're doing this and they're going back and forth. And then all of a sudden James says, he speaks up and everybody quiets down. And then he says, let me teach you a lesson of theology and exegesis. And he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the book of Amos. And he begins to show how from the very beginning, God intended for the Gentiles to be saved. So he's doing exegesis in front of them. He's interpreting scripture, explaining it to them. And by the time he quiets down, his perspective is the victorious perspective. His view wins, let me say it that way. This is James, considered to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But before he gets there, it says of him in John 7:5 that he didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, he mocked his own brother. Can you imagine Jesus being mocked by his own brothers? But that was taking place. It's kind of odd to imagine that moment. But they're saying to him, and I'm going to say James and Jude and the others, hey, if you really are the Messiah, why don't you go and show yourself to the world? That's the conversation. Now, the context of John chapter 7 is there's a lot of hostility and people are trying to kill Jesus. So people are unwilling to speak openly about him, verse 13 says. And so the disciples, or the brothers, James specifically, is egging him on. Essentially, you could say, go and see if you're truly the Messiah. Is God going to protect you? Because I know you're in danger right now. Well, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, something happened between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to Acts chapter 1, when it actually says that his brothers are now in the upper room, the same place where Jesus spoke, John 13, 14, 15, 16, to his disciples, the same room, and now James and Jude and others are there with the believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says that we have a right to be married, like the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter. So the implication is that James and Jude were probably married. And Paul's just making a case that we don't have to give up all of our rights and freedoms. We can get married. Well, at some point, James is saved. And this is interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says that Jesus appeared to James personally. If you remember that, verse 3 is a big statement. This is the gospel. And then it says he appeared to 500 Peter. He appeared to Cephas or Peter, 500 people, then to Peter. And then it says, and he appeared to James and then to the apostles. It's fascinating. Those little details should cause you to stop and understand what's happening in real life. In those moments where Jesus is appearing and disappearing in front of different people in order to demonstrate to them that he truly is the Messiah, and his brothers didn't believe him, so he said, I'm going to show up just for you. One-on-one meeting as the resurrected Christ. But as James, the leader of this church in Jerusalem, now remember, the church in Jerusalem was the center of early Christianity. As many people as are aware of Grace Community around the world, and as I travel to the ministry and so on, that's true. People know about this church. People, I was telling somebody this past week, just a few days ago, there are people who save money just to show up here one time in their life for church. They save and save and save. Not even to Shepherd's Conference. They just want to show up one Sunday to experience Grace Church. You guys, that should be humbling to all of us. That we have to drive 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and we still don't always make it on time. Well, James is the goat of the Jerusalem church. He's in charge. He's a leader. There's a lot of scholarship that has demonstrated that to be the case. But when he introduces himself in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, James, not the goat of First Christianity, not the brother of Jesus or half-brother of Jesus, not the brother of Jude, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say servant. That's a different word. That's the word for deacon. There's another word that appears only once in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, speaking of Moses being a servant, but in a cultic, religious way. In the house of God. So it's a unique position that Moses fulfilled. So he could have said, you know what? I'm a religious leader like Moses. I'm a servant. I'm a deacon. He takes the word doulos. You've heard that before. The word slave. The lowest position that a person could have or did have in the ancient world. And so he defines his position as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember what Jesus said? You cannot have two masters. right? You can't serve two masters. And so I think the reason that God and Jesus are brought in is because to demonstrate the close association between the Father and the Son. That is to say, Jesus is representing the Father in this case, and so James is serving both of them. He's not name-dropping his famous Jesus as the Messiah. He humbles himself. But then he says, Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus Christ. Jesus would indicate Messiah. Christos, the anointed one, Christ. He says, Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, I recognize that my brother, my half-brother, is my Lord. He is my God, because I'm going to be a servant of God. And he is my Lord, my master, my king, the one whom I am serving. So he carefully selects every single word. And you should look at the introductions in the various books of the New Testament. They don't all start in the same way. And so every word, because we believe in every single word in the Bible being inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, without error, then they matter. And so every word should be identified and carefully understood. Why would he say that? Because he wants you to know that my relationship to Jesus is that one of a slave. In early Christianity, he gained the reputation and the nickname James the Just, because he was known for his piety, for his purity, for fasting, and for prayer. So as he sits down to write this letter about 15 years after Jesus had ascended, he says, I'm going to write a letter to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, and he says, greetings to them. He's writing to Jewish people, the 12 tribes. We know that that's a connection back to the Old Testament. To Jewish people, and he says they're dispersed abroad in the diaspora. They're in exile. Now, whenever you think about the Old Testament, you think about the Babylonian exile, the Assyrian exile, the people that stayed in Medo-Persia, like Esther and Daniel and so on. They're in exile. So the people that were outside of Jerusalem were considered to be in exile. That gives us a hint that he's writing from Jerusalem. People want to debate everything. Where is he writing from? To whom is he writing? Well, that idea, the dispersed ones, the exiled ones, indicates that he's in Jerusalem writing to Jewish Christians outside of Jerusalem. Now, the question is, why are they outside of Jerusalem? Why are they dispersed? And what prompts him to write this letter about 15 years after the ascension? To answer that question, go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 gives us one of the early accounts of persecution of the church. And beginning in verse 1, so just so you remember, chapter 7 ends with Stephen being stoned to death. Remember that story? Paul, it says, was watching over, in verse 58, the robes of the people who were stoning Stephen. And most likely what that means is that Saul orchestrated that execution. The way the Greek speaks here in verses 58, 59, and so on, is to indicate that he's in charge. He's not going to get his hands dirty. He's not going to get any dirt or any dust on his hands or his clothes. He's just going to watch that the operation that he orchestrated goes forward flawlessly. And then 8:1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is the year 35. So about 10 years before this book is written. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all, there we go, scattered, dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then you look at chapter 9, the first couple of verses. Saul, still breathing threats. It's as if to say, we started with Saul back in 8, 1 through 4. Then the story shifts to Philip in verses 4 and beyond. the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. That's the rest of chapter 8. And then, that's an aside, Luke writes. Let's come back to Saul for a second. So he comes back to what he started back in 8, 1 through 4, and says, now Saul is still breathing threats, suggesting that he continued to persecute the Christians when he started that back in chapter 8. He's breathing threats. And the Greek here is really cool. The imagery is of a horse actually bringing in air as much as possible, breathing in air in order to go faster and being satisfied with that air for the sake of power and speed. And so Luke is presenting Paul as intoxicated with breathing threats against Christians. He's loving this. And he's gaining momentum, and he's gaining speed. And so it says, and he's breathing murders against the disciples of the Lord. And so the way to do this, to the best of his ability, he goes to the top leader, the high priest. He goes straight to Trump to get Iceland. He goes to the high priest, and he asks for letters, approval letters, from him to the synagogues at Damascus. He had an auto pen for that, I'm sure. So that if you find any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. He falls to the ground, hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So he is loving his life, and he's persecuting Christians, and now he has the full authority of the Sanhedrin behind him to arrest and ultimately execute the people who are called the followers of the way. That idea comes from Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So the early Christians weren't called Christians. They were called the way followers. So this is how early we are in Christianity. This is just 5 years or so after the ascension of Jesus. And now this is the story goes further to help us understand Saul's conversion. But you have to understand that when Paul later begins to write his own letters after he gets converted, and he reflects on chapter 8, chapter 9, what he was doing in those times, first of all, he's regretful. He's ashamed. He doesn't understand why God would make him an apostle when he was a murderer of the church. I persecuted the church of God, he says on multiple occasions. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle. And then the reason for that statement is because I persecuted the church of God. He understands that what he was doing in chapters 8 and 9 was pure evil. Scholars have done a lot of analysis in the vocabulary that Paul uses to describe himself, and it's the most violent, graphic vocabulary as he thinks about his past. He was exerting the most brutal force against the Christians. In fact, one scholar says that the verb to talk about violent action right here that we just read is not even used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it's used in classical Greek with the idea of creating havoc, ravaging, laying waste to a city, and devastating an entire area. So Paul intentionally uses super strong language to say that in my heart, I wanted to completely get rid of every single Christian. There's a famous story about a Soviet leader named Nikita Khrushchev. This is back in the, probably 75 years ago or so. And he was a persecutor of Christians in the Soviet Union. And he said on TV once, I will show you the last Christian on TV before I execute him. That's the attitude with which Paul lived. So when we read 8:1 through 4, or 9:1 through 2, and we see that the Christians are scattering. They're scattering from Jerusalem to Judea, to other parts of Judea, to Samaria, and actually beyond, because this is who they are afraid of. That's why they're scattering. And on top of that, you fast forward just a bit, and you go to chapter 12, and chapter 12 begins with about that time. This is now the year 44. So we're about 8 or 9 years after Acts chapter 9. And I hope these dates help you see how Christianity is developing and evolving. What's happening 5 years after Jesus' ascension? That's Acts chapter 8.
And then about 15 years after his ascension, Herod is now in the picture. Now, by this time, Herod, and his real name is Herod Agrippa I, he was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So he's in charge now. He's ruling Judea. He's ruling Jerusalem. He's Herod the king. He lays his hands on some of those who belong to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, these are the sons of Zebedee, the brothers. John is the one who writes the Gospel of John. That's his brother. So James is killed, one of the apostles, in the year 44. Remember, the people are still dispersed. They're going everywhere. And it's about this time when Acts chapter 12 takes place that James sits down to write this little letter. So that's behind the scenes of verse 1. That's the dispersion of the 12 tribes that we read about in verse 1. So you have to imagine this furnace of hostility against Christians as you begin to read this book. And of the first words out of his mouth in verse 2 are, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." Sometimes we read that verse and we apply it to, you know, a sore lip or something, or a bad grade on a test. And so it's a trial, you know, I tried hard and I just didn't get it. I'm not trying to minimize life circumstances, but when James writes this, he's writing to Christians who are afraid of Paul, of Herod Agrippa I, who are running for their lives to Samaria and other parts of the Roman Empire in order to be protected. And he says to them, when this happens, consider it all joy, my brothers. What a weird way to start a letter. Go to Romans 1. And if you've read the New Testament a few times, you know that most New Testament letters don't start the way James starts. And yet, because of the story in the book of Acts, everybody has been persecuted. Not just the readers of James. Everybody's been persecuted. So Romans begins with simply, "Hey, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, just like James, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ the Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." And then a couple of verses later, he says, "I'm longing to come to you." In verse 9, he says this. "I'd like to come to you." In verse 10, "I'm praying that I'm successful in that." Verse 11, "I long to see you so I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you would be established." Verse 12, "so that we would encourage one another." This is an opening to a normal letter. Hey, you are saved. Jesus Christ is the Messiah according to the descendant of David. He's in the Davidic line. He's a future king. And I really want to come and see you because I want to encourage you and I want you to encourage me. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, Paul starts it this way. "Paul and Timothy, now writing together, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are here in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." So now he's writing to the elders and to the deacons specifically. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer that you all, for you all rather, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And then you can keep going and he keeps thanking them. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul is very thankful. James is not. That's what we see, right? Because James isn't giving anybody any thanks. Look at 1 Peter 1. See if it's just a Pauline problem to be so grateful. Peter, verse 1 of chapter 1, "an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens," they're also scattered, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's also kind of positive, and yet he's writing to persecuted Christians. What about Titus? Another Pauline letter. So Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondslave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. At the proper time, however, he manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God and Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. You can go on and on and on, and what you'll see is that the majority of the New Testament letters start that way. There's thanks, there's appreciation, there's a reminder of the gospel, they're called saints, and they're blessing God or they're thanking the people that they're writing to. James doesn't give anybody thanks. He doesn't even mention the gospel in the beginning. He just says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish people who are Christians, who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Consider it, O joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. They weren't the only ones being persecuted, like I said a second ago. Everybody's being persecuted. So why would James go straight to trials? Are they more persecuted than those in Peter's letter? Not so much. Because those are the people that were being burned alive, or their relatives were, and they're fleeing Rome. And their property was confiscated. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see they're in prison. The property is confiscated. And yet there's a focus on Jesus as the Messiah. So why would James go straight to trials? I think the answer comes in the book of Job. Job chapter 5, verse 7, is a good summary of the whole story and how it plays itself out in the book of Job. Job chapter 5, verse 7. For man is born for trouble or trials as sparks fly upward. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Job is the very first book written in the Old Testament, chronologically. It was written about the time of Abraham. There's various reasons for it, but it's the oldest Old Testament book. And it stands at the beginning of the genre called the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's the first book written, and it's all about wisdom. Now, we know Proverbs is also about wisdom. The Psalms is about wisdom. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. But Job is first. And the first book is all about the most severe trial any human has ever experienced. If you know the story. He loses everything. His family, except his wife. His kids, his wealth, his friends, his status in the society as a respected individual. He loses everything. Now, the story develops and God ultimately rewards him. But that verse, Job 5:7, a man is born for trouble as sparks fly up, is an indication that when the Holy Spirit decided to author Scripture, the first book that he brought into reality, into human civilization, is about what characterizes every single person. And there's certainty that life will be difficult. And so Job is intended to help us know how to respond to those trials. Verse 8 of Job 5 says, but as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without numbers. Let me give you an example. Verse 10, he gives the rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. So when he says that everybody is born for trouble, it's certain it's going to happen to you, I'm going to see God. I'm going to place my problems before him because he does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number, like providing rain. James is the first book written in the New Testament. James is wisdom literature of the New Testament. It stands at the very front, not in our Bible, but chronologically, from the year 44. And what James is doing in a significant way, he says, just as you appeal to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the five books I mentioned, you need to see this book as providing wisdom for your Christian life. All these people are Jewish Christians. They know Job. They know Psalms. They know the prophets. They know the history books. They understand that they were supposed to run to those books in moments of difficulty. And James now writes to these Christians who are being persecuted. And then he says, consider it, O joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And then verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. So the same thing that Job said back in verse 8, I'm going to go to God. James says, go ask God for wisdom if you're suffering. Do you see how he's paralleling his thoughts to the first wisdom book, to the Old Testament book? And a little bit later in the book, in chapter 5, in James 5, he talks about the rain as well. And it says God provided rain through Elijah after there was no rain on the earth. So again, there's this interesting parallel that Job says, go ask God if you're suffering, and the proof that God can do something is the rain. And then James essentially mimics Job in that way, because he wants to tell you, you will have difficulties, and we appeal to the God of creation in those times, the God who provides rain. But there's also hope, because we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overcome us, but such that is common to men. In other words, you're not unique in your trials. There's a variety of them, just categories. But ultimately, we all suffer, and our trials are similar at times. But Paul says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So while James says, consider all joy when you encounter various trials, they will come. It's not if they come, it's when. They will come. And there's a benefit that happens. There'll be perseverance, there'll be endurance, there'll be maturity. In verse 4, you'll become somebody who's mature, complete, lacking in nothing. But Paul reminds us, there is a way that God will be faithful to make sure that you endure it. And then, in verse 12 of James 1, he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. For the man who perseveres under trial, he will be approved. I've been reading a new devotional from Crossway, and I read it this morning. This is what it said. God is the one who establishes your trials. He puts you through the furnace. And then here's the quote. God sits by the furnace and looks after the metal. Sometimes we feel like God drops us into the furnace and walks away. But what a wonderful thought paired with 1 Corinthians 10, 13. That God puts you into the furnace in order to purify. You understand fire purifies, cleanses. But he's sitting right outside the little furnace and he's looking after you. And at the right time, he pulls you out. And verse 12 says, once purified, approved. It's a cleansing word. Once you come out through this process of discernment, discretion, evaluation, then you get the crown of life. That's what James is trying to do and say, yes, you will have trials. You'll have difficulties. You consider it all joy because God is still looking out for you. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. The context there is salvation, election, predestination, being conformed into the image of Christ. But verse 11 zooms out and says, no, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we know from context in Ephesians 1 that his will was established before the foundation of the world. So whatever is happening right now, the most painful situation in your life, God is working it according to the counsel of his will that he had prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And he's sitting there and watching you in the furnace, watching over you in the furnace. And he'll pull you out. And he promises in Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The promise is that you will come out perfect. James talks about that. You'll come out in verse 4, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That moment will be at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's happening, and that's the promise. The promise is God is faithful. He will never give you more than you can endure. Even though it feels like you can't endure it, the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's never going to let you go too far. And he's sitting there watching over you, and this is all being worked through the eternal counsel of his will. And so James goes deeper. And in chapter 3, he actually starts talking about wisdom. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says the following. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you want to know if you're living your life according to the wisdom from above, he says it, is your life characterized by peace? Peace, gentleness. Three times peace is mentioned, verses 17 and 18. Or is it characterized by discord and selfish ambition and jealousy and arrogance and every evil thing? That's the wisdom bifurcation that he makes. He is offering to us in this book wisdom for the Christian life. But that wisdom comes from above. And Dr. Varner is the one who shows in his commentary that this little passage is at the center of this book. So this book kind of surrounds this passage in order to make sure we understand that there is two types of wisdom and you're going to pursue it. Either demonic, natural, earthly, or heavenly, from above. And this book is hoping you will actually follow wisdom from above. That you'll embrace the lessons from this book and your life will then be characterized by purity and peace and righteousness and fruitfulness. So here's how he organizes this book, and you'll see that on the slide. There are 14 sections. You can keep going. There are 14 sections in this book that I would say is the purpose. If the purpose statement is wisdom for the Christian life of faith, then this is how it breaks down. And so over the next multiple months, we're going to look at each of these sections carefully. And so the first 18 verses is all about trials. I read the first four verses, the opening verses, And Paul, rather, James says, if you lack wisdom, go ask God. Verse 12, there's a promise of a crown in the future for you. But now, sometimes life happens where you are being tested, verse 13, or you're being tempted. It's the same word in the original. Don't say in that time period that you're being tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anybody for evil. That's coming from within. That's what he says in verses 15 and 16. Don't be deceived. It's happening from within. It's your desires from within that are pulling you into this temptation. So that's the first 18 verses. It's all about trials. Wisdom is offered for us in the moment of trials. And then he finishes this chapter by saying there are individuals who profess that they are believers, that they have wisdom from above, and that they're following God. But there are those who, in verse 23, are hearers of the word. They're not doers of the word. And they're kind of like the person who looks in the mirror, walks away, and forgot what he looked like. That's pretty crazy, right? Completely. It doesn't say they forgot that they had not shaved half of the face. Rather, they forgot how they look completely. That's just insane. But he said that's the kind of person who reads the Bible and doesn't obey the Bible. And then this person boasts that he's religious. And then he says, okay, let's talk about religion. Pure and undefiled religion, at the very end in verse 27, is to take care of orphans and widows and to be unstained by the world. So that's a hypocrisy section. Are you obeying the word of God, or are you just claiming to obey the word of God because you read the word of God but don't obey it? As he moves into chapter 2, he addresses this issue of partiality. You can see how practical this book is, don't you? Now he's going after partiality. Now he's in the Christian community. Remember, this is the year 44, 15 years since the ascension. And what's happening here is they are meeting in the synagogue. Verse 2 says, when somebody enters your assembly, that's the word for synagogue. When somebody enters your synagogue, are they going back to Judaism? No. Early Christians were meeting in synagogues because they were Jewish first, religiously, and then they became Jewish Christians. And so there's nothing wrong in this period to do this, but it's interesting that they're still in this season of trying to figure out, okay, how are we going to move forward as Christians? And so he talks about a person who walks in there who's super wealthy, and then you take care of him. You say, oh, yeah, you should sit right up front, right next to John MacArthur. That's where you belong. And then some hobo walks in, and you're like, can you please just kind of look through the window into the church service? Stay outside, you know. Seems like you haven't taken a shower lately. He says, don't do that. That's the first 13 verses. It's all about how do you treat people. Verse 8 kind of gets to the bottom. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality in verse 9, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. You broke the law. From that, he moves and makes it even more intense. In verses 14 through 26, he says, you think that you have faith. And you talk about having faith. But your faith has no proof, no works, no evidence. And so in verse 17, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's the climax. And then he says, you know what? Verse 19, you say that you believe that God is one. You do well. That's wonderful. You have fantastic theology. The demons also believe, and at least they are terrified. But you just claim theology. So he goes into hypocrisy and self-deception in this section. And then in chapter 3, he starts talking about our speech and how we talk to people, how we talk about people. He calls the tongue a restless evil in verse 8, full of deadly poison. He calls it an organ that is setting things aflame, a world of iniquity, he says in verse 6. So he's going to address our speech. And then the next section is what I read earlier. It's about wisdom from above. So you also have to read this book contextually like we read every other book in the Bible. He's flowing from speech to wisdom. And of course, he's going to talk about natural, demonic, bitterness, jealousy, and so on. And that leads us into the beginning of chapter 4. And you can see that the main idea in chapter 4 is about worldliness. But he starts by saying, why are you fighting constantly with other people? Verse 2, because you desire something that you don't have, and so you murder. And then he says, the reason is because you are, verse 4, in love with the world. Because you are characterized by demonic wisdom from the end of chapter 3, but also because you love the world. And so you want what the world has, and then you get into conflict with other people, not getting what you want. But then he moves into the second half of chapter 4, and you can see over at verse 11 and 12, he talks about don't judge other people. Remember Jesus talked about that in chapter 7 of Matthew? There's a lot of parallels between Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and this book. And then at the end of this chapter, he says, you also, some of you, want to plan your life today, tomorrow. We're going to go and make a bunch of money in that city and that city. That's verse 13. But you have no control because your life is a vapor in verse 14. You should say, verse 15, if the Lord wills. That's not just a throwaway line. Oftentimes, Christians, especially in this campus, say, I'll see you tomorrow, if the Lord wills. I'll see you after church, if the Lord wills. I'm going to see you at Steeple House in 7 minutes, if the Lord wills. And so they say that, thinking that they're following verse 15. That's not the point of verse 15. I can say it, I don't care, fine. But do you actually believe that you have no control over your life? And yes, technically, you have no idea if you're going to see me in 7 minutes at Steeple House. But the point is, are you submitting your life plans to the sovereign will of God, who he wills and doesn't will? And then in chapter 5, he goes into talking about wealth. And he says, you rich people, you billionaires, you Malibu dwellers. Verse 3, your gold, your silver have rusted. And you're storing up your wealth in verse 3, in these last days. And you're being consumed. And you live luxuriously, verse 5. And you do not care for one another. That's the whole point. You're just getting richer and richer and richer without caring for the people in your community. And so he's going to correct our understanding of wealth. And then as you move into the next little section, verses 7 through 11, he's going to talk about the coming Lord. Verse 8 says, the Lord is near. What a funny connection. The Lord is near, verse 8. So stop complaining. It doesn't say go and evangelize. It doesn't say go and pray. It says stop complaining because Jesus is coming back. That's the practical nature of understanding that Jesus is coming back. So even complaining about your life and about the people in your life is directly tied to, do you believe that Jesus is coming back soon? And if you do, you're going to treat people differently. That's the point of that little section. And then in verse 12, he basically says, speak the truth, don't swear. Don't put your hand on the Quran as you're being sworn into the office, political office. And then one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament comes in verses 13 through 18, and we'll talk about that at the right time. If you're sick, get the elders to come pray for you. Have them bring you some oil. Next time you come to pray with the elders, bring a lot of oil. We're going to dump it on your head. And then he goes into Elijah's story, how Elijah prayed and God answered his prayer. But look at how he ends this whole book. There's no, hey, I miss you. You know, Philemon's going to get this to you pretty soon. And when he does, write me back. You know, send me some money because I'm in prison right now. I'm kind of hurting. That's Paul's stuff, right? Paul's like a people person. James doesn't seem like that. He's the goat. And so he says, look, final words. If any of you is moving away from the faith, from the truth, if anybody's straying, the person who turns him back, he saves a sinner from death and covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't even say goodbye or peace to you. It's just a fascinating way to end the book. And no, the conclusion wasn't ripped off by somebody. It's a way for him to get our attention. Because this book is about living the Christian life according to the wisdom that's from above. And so he goes practical to help us do that every single day. And so that's the main point. But 2:17, as I read it a minute ago, I want to come back and close with this. If you say that you have faith and your faith has no evidence, no works, it's dead being by itself. That becomes an important statement in this book, certainly in this chapter, for self-evaluation. It's not about working your way to faith or working your way into the kingdom of God or receiving the crown of life back in chapter 1 because you are working in that direction. Rather, he says faith results in works. And there's some complications here, and we'll talk about them at the right time. But he talks about Abraham and Rahab being exemplary in their faith in God. As we think about this book, you should think about Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I encourage you for next time, read James 1 through 5. It's not going to take you that long. And read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And see how Jesus ends his lesson of wisdom and practical application for those who are part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Faith without works. The point of James and the ending of Matthew chapter 7 is to cause us to ask, is my faith active? Is it alive? Is it moving? Or is it dormant, simply in my mind, simply on my lips, simply with me reading the Bible? Am I a doer of the word? But the beginning point of all that is simply believing that Jesus alone can give you that faith. And he grants you that gift, and you repent from your sins, and God forgives you of all of your sins, and he places you into this path of following him and living the Christian life by the wisdom that he provides. I want to make sure that you don't walk away thinking that works in any way contribute to your salvation. It's a pair. Spurgeon says it multiple times in multiple sermons, that pair comes together, faith and works. But works outflow, or it's the outflow of your faith. And you've heard me read this before, but I think it's so fitting from Spurgeon. Remember, it's not your hold on Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not your faith in Christ that saves you. That's the instrument. It's his blood and merits. So then, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our own prayers, our doings, our feelings, our works. It's what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. That becomes the foundation of the Christian life, and we move through it with the wisdom that God provides. That's James for us. And next week, we're going to go right into the trials section, which I know that you have trials. I have trials. And man is born unto trouble, as certainly as sparks from a fire fly up. Lord God, because that is true, we're grateful that we have wisdom from you to navigate those trials. I do pray for this group, all of us. Whatever you have in your eternal plan, predetermined for this moment for each of us. Some of us are in the furnace. Remind us that you are watching over us. Some of us just got out of the furnace. Remind us that you took us out and you will continue to purify. And those of us who are going to go into it, not even knowing, sometime soon, prepare us for that moment to go back to this book and to consider that moment with all joy. We thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who gives us access into your throne. Even now as we pray, you're listening, and you will provide grace in time of need. We pray this in the name of our Savior and for his glory. Amen.